Again, we're going to take some time to look together into the Word of God to discover what Almighty God would tell us, because that is what the Bible is. It is the voice of God speaking to us. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot in the Bible that we don't like at all. I come back to this again and again because we presently are going through the book of Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah chapter 5, and it's negative beyond measure. It's negative beyond measure. And to make matters way worse is that it's not just talking about some future judgment of God. It's not talking about something that's going to happen way off in the wild blue yonder and some future generation. And that has been the case heretofore, because the Bible's been around for a couple of thousand years. And anybody reading Jeremiah or some of these very difficult passages that deal with God's threatening judgment could say, well, at least it doesn't apply to us. It's sometime in the future there's going to be something awful. But unfortunately, we are living in that time. We're living in that time where the language of the Bible, as it is speaking about judgment, applies to what is now. What is now? And that's what makes this very awesome and very difficult, very unhappy. We wish we could skip over it, yet at the same time, it makes it very insistent. If there's ever a time, we better know what God is saying. We better know it right now. Because given the fact that we're right at the end of 13,000 years of history of the world, and when God is opening our eyes to many things that we heretofore would not have understood. Now, last time we ended up looking at Jeremiah chapter 5, and particularly paying attention near the end of our discussion to verse 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth or keepeth unto us the appointed, that is the lawful weeks of the harvest. And I made a considerable point of the fact that God has a well-defined plan, a well-defined plan. But we did look at this at some length, this verse, and we found that there were three lawful weeks that God addressed. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, we looked at Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with Passover and then followed six more days for a total of 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there was the Feast of Weeks, that is called the Feast of Weeks, not because it lasted a whole week, but because it followed the Passover by 7 weeks, or the Sabbath following the Passover by 7 weeks, and God very carefully addressed it as the Feast of Weeks. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. Both terms are used for a period of 7 days that came in the seventh month. And we saw that in connection with these three feasts, God said in Leviticus 23 that the keeping of these feasts would be a statute forever in your generations. Now, actually, that verse, or that statement, is not as definitive as we might think it is, because in further research on that phrase, I find that that phrase, a statute throughout, forever throughout your generations, also applies to other matters that were not a part of these three feasting times. For example, in Leviticus 24, where God is talking about causing the lamps to burn continually, verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So actually, when we with this added information, and there are several other ceremonial laws that have the same sentence applied to it. We also saw that in connection with the Day of Atonement, that it would be a statute forever in your generations. But that is not in itself definitive of any kind of a timetable. That is simply saying that this is an aspect of the gospel. This is the plan of God for the gospel, and it will continue forever. Just like the burning of the lights is, the gospel is going to be available forever to the new, in the new heaven and the new earth, even though it finds its end here on this earth when Judgment Day comes. Like the Day of Atonement is forever. Christ's atonement, it has brought eternal salvation. And so the implication when it speaks of this also in connection with the Passover or the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost Day, or when it speaks about it in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, is simply implying that all of these events have eternal considerations. They are eternal in character. What is happening is something that is good forever and ever and ever. Salvation is an eternal matter, in other words. So that is not going to help us at all. But nevertheless, we still have the language of Jeremiah 5 where it talks about the lawful weeks of the harvest. And remember, we saw that it was in the context of the latter rain. And we still can't get away from the fact that there were three feasting times identified with weeks. Remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a week long, identified with the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. And the Feast of Ingathering, identified with the final harvest in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Those three feast times are lawful weeks of harvest. They all identify with harvest. The Passover had to do with the early harvest. Remember, we read long time ago in Joel chapter 2, where there was the early rain, and then there was the rain that came afterward that was divided into the early and the latter rain. And we learned when we worked through that very carefully that the very early rain is the harvest resulting in the Passover, namely identified with the Passover. It is the harvest consisting of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning, the very earliest of the harvest. Unless he came on the scene and paid for our sins, there would be no future harvest. Then, and that was the Passover. And remember, the Old Testament Passover was observed on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And the fact is, when Christ came as the fulfillment of that, it was on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar in AD 33 that Christ the Passover Lamb was hanging on the cross. Perfect identification between the ceremonial anticipation, the ceremonial law of observing the Passover, and the actuality of fulfillment when Christ actually was on the cross. Then, now we have crossed over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, because Pentecost, which is identified with the Feast of the Weeks, was an Old Testament ceremonial law, but it could not be fulfilled until sometime in the New Testament. And lo and behold, in the Old Testament, it was observed 50 days after the Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover. And when the Passover was observed in Acts 2, at which time the fulfillment of that Pentecost day did take place. The Holy Spirit was poured out. God did begin his program of the early reign, of the Pentecostal reign, of the gathering in of the first fruits. It also was on exactly the same day. It was the 7 weeks after this, after the first Sabbath that came after Jesus was crucified. And again, now that's pretty awesome. That's pretty big, because now we have three feasts. We've already covered two feasts, and two of the three, the ceremonial observance, the location in the calendar, identified precisely with the observance in their actuality, in their fulfillment, the timing of their fulfillment, precisely. And to make it even more awesome is the fact that, while true, the Passover was linked very closely to the Old Testament, but the Feast of Pentecost was linked to the New Testament. It actually was a New Testament fulfillment, because it's now 7 weeks after the cross. It's 10 days after Christ has gone back to heaven. It is the time when the New Testament church has been recognized, and the synagogues and the temple are out of the picture. God has moved over from that. And yet it's exactly the same day. But now let's go on with verse 25. Verse 25. And this next paragraph, oh my, as I've been reviewing this and looking at this, and you know, for the past couple of years we've been in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Matthew 24 and Revelation 13 and so on, and you know, it is so sad. It is so sad when we read and read and read, and yet every time we're reading a new verse that we haven't looked at seriously before, and every time it is repeating a dreadful, dreadful truths that we don't like to hear about at all. And these next verses, again, are just reminding us of how bad things are, and they're much worse than we ever thought they were. And the other problem is that as we continue to absorb the teachings of the Bible, we get into passages like the parable of the wheat and the tares and so on, and as we become more acquainted with what's going on in the churches, we see what the reaction to this teaching that we have to come out of the churches really is amongst the Bible teachers and pastors and theologians and seminaries, and even the bulk of all the listeners, of the members of the churches, and it just is driving home something that is more and more sad as we go along, because we're seeing the Bible is absolutely true. It has anticipated this situation, and we're going to read about it, and now we can see it in stark reality. Verse 25, Jeremiah 5. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men, or wicked, the wicked. They lay wait as he that setteth snares, they set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. Now, if I had read this 10 years ago, I wouldn't have really known how to handle this, and certainly I would have probably concluded, yes, it is talking about how bad it's really going to become in the local congregations. But as we look at these things, more and more objectively. And we can do that because we're not living out there on the moon someplace or out in a faraway island that is not in contact. We're living right in the center of the churches and congregations. We're not even living in a third world country where we are just acquainted maybe with one denomination, maybe just the Roman Catholic Church, but we don't have a knowledge of what's really going on. It happens to be that the United States, like it has been in Europe in the past, is really the centerpiece. It's really the place where religious activity has been going on. Most of the accredited seminaries are found here in the United States, or in Europe, in England and Holland and Germany and so on, but we're very close to them. And most of us are products of these churches. Many of us have been in these churches for year after year after year. I can say in my own personal testimony, I've been right in the heartbeat of a very conservative denomination for over 70 years, or at least 70 years, I have been in totally involved with the activity. I've known personally numerous pastors and seminary professors and so on, and my family has grown up in this. So we're coming into this not as strangers from the outside, but as those who are on the inside, who really have a clear understanding of really what is going on. But as we look at this language, like verse 26, for among my people are found the wicked, they lay wait, and he that setteth snares, they set a trap and catch men. We have to say, now wait a minute. Is that really a fair appraisal? Is that really honest? Can we really say that? Oh, well, yes, we can say this would be true about those churches that have gone charismatic, maybe, because they're listening to signs and wonders. This certainly might be true about a denomination like the Roman Catholic Church, where long ago they have tried to teach people to trust in Mary as the redemptrix or something of that nature. But certainly this is not true in a fine, upstanding Presbyterian church, in a fine Baptist church, in a fine Reformed church. No way. We cannot apply this. But the fact is, as we look very critically and not just to be negative, but very honestly critically, we find that these statements are absolutely true. For example, we find that the churches have a limited knowledge to the confessions. If you bring any kind of a doctrine to a church, it is checked out, and every church has some kind of a confession. Even those churches that say, we have no confession, no creed but Christ, sure they have a confession. If you ask that pastor to sit down and give us the brief outline of what they believe, he's going to make some statements, and that is his confession. And it's going to come out of his hymnal, or it's going to come out of his church meetings or wherever, or out of his constitution or the bylaws or someplace. It has been written down. Every church has some kind of a confession. And this is what they say: we are Baptists. This is what we hold. We are Presbyterians. This is what we hold. We are Episcopalians. This is what we hold. And that's what they adhere to. And you can't go outside of the confessions. Well, the fact is, we know that the confessions have many errors in them, and we've repeated this again and again. I just hate to say it for the umpteenth time, but you know, when we see churches that are teaching you can divorce for fornication, teaching that something you have to do in order to get saved, you have to accept Christ, or you have to be baptized in water to become sealed in Christ, or you have to your faith is an instrument that God uses to save you, and so on and so on. All of these statements are the teachings of the church. And they, and it is into these that the membership has been locked in. They've been locked into that. They can't come out of that. Because if you start questioning these things, seriously questioning these things, then you are not in agreement with the doctrines of this church, and you have to, you are being asked to leave because you're a troublemaker. You're bringing trouble in the congregation. But the fact is, these ideas have become a lock on the people. You know, this phrase here, they lay in wait, they set a snares, they set a trap and catch men. They have set a trap, not unwittingly. They didn't do it this purposefully, of course. They did this unwittingly. But they set a trap whereby those within the congregation could never continue to understand more and more from the Word of God. You see, let me go again back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Jesus is speaking in parables, and he says, and the disciples asked him in verse 10, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you, and you are the believers." The setting here is that he's looking at these disciples whose spiritual ears have been opened, and they would have to be true believers. "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, of heaven, but to them it is not given." All right, now, if we're a true believer, and we're completely open to the Word of God, and we don't have some man-made rule that says you can't do this or you can't do that with the Word of God, then we are open to truth. And that is the characteristic of a true believer. But when you, and the purpose of speaking in parables is so that we have further understanding of truth. It looks like we're going to have to say goodbye for this study. Time has come to an end, but the Lord willing, we'll be back together again in our next study, and we'll see where the Lord will take us in that.